Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come now to the preaching of your holy word. And Lord, what an intimidating thing it is to preach on the world's greatest sermon. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help the preacher then go away, and that it would be the Lord Jesus Christ who preached these words first, that he would do the preaching now. And we know he won't be here bodily. So we know that the preacher must have the Spirit of Christ. So grant to your preacher now the Spirit of Christ, and grant to this congregation the mind of Christ through the Spirit, that they would be able to apprehend what it is that Christ meant by these blessed words. Lord, we need your help now, and we need your mighty help desperately so. Bless this preaching of the word, and so I pray that you would help me speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, the truth of this first beatitude, which is our focus this evening, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The focus of that beatitude is to teach you that you are beggars for divine grace. And that is, I hope, why you have come to pray, knowing that you are beggars for divine grace. Prayer demonstrates, friends, the posture of prayer is the posture of a beggar, one who is not too proud to beg God. Prayer says, I am not a self-made man. Prayer says, I am poor in spirit. I am not proud in spirit. If you have been converted later in life, never forget that the very first spark of divine grace in your heart humbled you, friend. It caused you to cry out to Christ, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And praise God, when you cried out that way to Christ, mercy he gave you when you begged for it. But what I think the Lord is teaching us is that we are prone to forget. Pride quickly fills our heart once more after that first crying out to God. And suddenly we find ourselves one day too proud to beg for divine mercy, and our prayers are few. We begin to say of the things of this life, I've got this, Lord. And then, to what ought not be our surprise, we live a very miserable pilgrimage in this world. And we forget that the ones that Christ calls blessed here are those who constantly, and we'll see that as we exegete the text, those who constantly beg for mercy. And so one of the reasons why, and you know, these are prayer meetings, so that the exposition of the word here is focused in that direction. So one of the reasons I wanted to preach on the Beatitudes is because those who own the Beatitudes, especially the first Beatitude, are those who are more willing to pray. more willing to seek divine mercy and favor, especially to our true needs, which are related to godliness and righteousness, which we especially lack in ourselves. So with that to set our theme, the need to beg God for mercy, we'll divide our time into three heads that are found on your outline. The first is the context for the Beatitudes. They come in the Sermon on the Mount. Second, the character of the blessed man in this text. And third, the blessing that such a man receives. It's a very simple outline based on the text itself. So first, the context, which is Christ the mediator. I'm going to spend a bit of time on that this time around, as this is our first time in the Beatitudes. And I want to give you some context for them. And boys and girls, what we call Beatitudes here, the Beatitudes, are the opening words to the Sermon on the Mount. And so we need to consider that this sermon briefly. And I hope, boys and girls, you have noticed in your own readings that you will never find another sermon like this, friends. This is truly the world's greatest sermon. This is the world's greatest sermon. The church and even unbelievers have recognized it as such. You may have even known this, but Gandhi had a deep appreciation for this sermon, and so have many other unbelievers. But though perhaps in some way we're glad they appreciated it, they deny its essence in denying Jesus as Lord and Savior. Friends, you cannot separate, as much as the unbelieving mind may even appreciate aspects of the sermon, you cannot separate Christ from his message. The fundamental problem with an unbelieving world that admires the sermon is they seek to wrest it away from he who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto me but by to the Father but by me." They deny the exclusivity of the one who preached the sermon. This is God in the flesh preaching in this sermon. And you cannot separate the sermon from him. And you'll notice in this sermon, he does many things that Christian ministers sometimes fail to do. You're going to notice in this text, he preaches to bring the proud down. He preaches to lift up the humbled. He preaches to convict us of our sin. He preaches to cause us to look to himself alone for salvation. He preaches to us to exhort us not to just profess our faith and our doctrine, but to live it as well. It's all here in this most perfect sermon. Those ministers who preach only law will be angered by the offer of grace. Those who preach only grace will be upset at the demands of his laws here. This is a perfect and balanced sermon. It is a Christian sermon par excellence. And it is preached by the Messiah, the Christ, in his three offices of prophet, priest, and king, friends. In all three offices, you find something of the work of Christ in this sermon. Now, I had mentioned as you were turning here to this text that in Matthew chapter 4, after the Lord had been tempted by the devil, something we providentially heard of this last Lord's Day, so I thought it was neat how the Lord has put all this together, that he began his public ministry, right? And listen to how he began his public ministry in Matthew 4, verse 17. And this is the first action that is recorded in Matthew's gospel. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Our Lord begins to preach repentance, doesn't he, friends? He picks up right where John the Baptist leaves off. The same message. But what's the difference? John was the herald, and here is the king. Right? That's the difference here. And here the king has commanded repentance because, and note the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so as he preaches that message, it seems that many received the grace of faith and repentance and were brought into the kingdom of heaven. At the end of chapter 4, we see that great multitudes of people followed him. Now, were all of them true disciples? Probably not. But certainly many, we have to believe, many were converted under the Lord's own preaching. And so now, when you have these multitudes following the Savior, he does what a wise and compassionate shepherd does with all these new converts. The King of Glory ascends up a mountain and preaches this sermon to those who have just entered into the kingdom by faith and repentance. And he shows them now what their life must be like. What is the character now for you new disciples? What is the life of a disciple going to be like, even its strain and difficulty? He's going to show them that. And so he clearly here expounds on the law of God for those who have come into the kingdom of heaven. And the last time, you know, God had done something like this was at Mount Sinai, right? This is the last time. The parallels are obvious. And I'm sure, you know, most of you have been in the church for a while. You've heard the parallels, no doubt. But I want to just show you the contrast between the two scenes. You know, at Mount Sinai, God descended on Sinai with lightning, smoke, and fire. You remember that? And what happened? What were the people's reactions? They quaked and they said, we will not go near that mountain. In fact, God said, don't bring them here, Moses. And they basically shooed Moses off. They, you go for us, right? But we dare not come near God. They begged Moses to go to God. And God then provides Moses with those 10 commandments, right? That he gave at the top of the mountain. And so what I want to do is deal with the difficulty here. Some Christians believe that the Sermon on the Mount replaces the law of God. And what I want you to see, I'm going to come back to the contrast, but I want you to see is that that's not true at all. Because Jesus himself in this very sermon, in verse 17, you can probably just scan down here, says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The internal evidence in this very sermon tells you you can't look at the sermon that way. And we thank God for those blessed words, that he has not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. Right? He has come to fulfill this law. And that makes you rejoice because Christ is going to do something really remarkable in this sermon. He's not going to reduce the law's demands. He's actually going to increase the law's demands to show you what the law is really like, friends. For instance, he said, you think bear killing is a terrible sin? And it is, of course. He increases the demands of that sixth commandment and says, being angry with your brother without cause puts you in danger of hellfire. Verse 12. So, if you looked at the sermon right, the ethical demands are actually increased from what you might imagine from just a bare reading of the Ten Commandments. And that is meant to humble us greatly in this sermon. Because, friends, as far as I know, none of you here have literally taken a life from someone, right? And you might have thought, if you read the Ten Commandments, that I might have gotten away with keeping that sixth commandment. I may be able to sneak my way into heaven. But Jesus says, no, if you have hatred in the heart, you are as a murderer. You deserve hell, he says. And he makes us realize that no one sitting here, myself included, can sneak into heaven. And so, if you rightly understood that, how you rejoice when you hear him say, he has come to fulfill the law for sinners. And what he is constantly showing us in this sermon is that we are beggars of his divine grace for that divine righteousness. And then beggars again for the divine grace needed to walk as he commands us in this sermon. Friends, grace saves you, grace sustains you, and grace enables you to walk the Christian life. But I want to come back to that picture of Sinai for a moment The great reaction or contrast here I find, and I think we all find, is the reaction of the people. Right? In Exodus, the people are afraid, as we just remembered. God says, keep them from the mountain or they will die. But here, Jesus, that very same God, but in flesh, ascends the mountain. And the text says, his disciples came unto him. Isn't that a beautiful difference in the two texts? Even though the demands of the law are more stringent in this sermon, you are now seeing the effect of having Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man. Where through Jesus, you can draw near to God. Through Jesus, the disciples of Jesus can come up to God and be near him. And so what I find interesting when you look at those two accounts is sometimes, and I think Lutherans especially stress this, that they put this severe dichotomy between law and gospel. And there is a difference, to be sure. But the dichotomy that we really need to understand is this. It is the law without Christ versus the law with Christ. And I think these two chapters show you that. Right? In Exodus 20, what the law is like without Christ. And in Matthew chapter 5, what the law is like with Christ, where you can come to the lawgiver and sit at his feet and not quake and tremble. And that makes us praise God for Jesus Christ. Here, as the mediator, and you think of his three offices as mediator. I know our children have memorized these kinds of things in the shorter catechism and the larger. Here, you see him in his three mediatorial offices. As king, he gives his laws to follow. As prophet, he preaches the sermon of the kingdom. And he functions also as priest when he says that I have come to fulfill this law and this sermon. You know, much more could be said on Christ and his mediatorship here in the sermon, but that would take us to a full sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to leave that here with you to provide context for the Beatitudes. And so, having been converted from Christ's preaching to repent, sinners were brought low, friends. Sinners were brought low, as repentant sinners have been. Later in Luke's Gospel, we're going to circle back to this text a lot. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, Jesus shows you the kind of man who enters the kingdom, doesn't he? You remember that man in Luke 18 who was brought so low that he wouldn't look up to heaven. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went home justified as he fell on his face begging for mercy. You know, what's interesting about that text is, you know, the other man, the Pharisee, who was there. And one of the things that I have noticed that can happen in the Christian life is that sometimes men who beg for mercy may actually be a bit envious of the man who stands like the Pharisee. He stands and says, thank you, God, for not making me like that man, friends. Now, sometimes we focus on the Pharisee's reaction to that man. I'm not going to impute anything to that other man in the parable, but I'll speak for just Christians in general. Sometimes when we are humbled by our sin, we ask ourselves, why can't I stand like that man stands? Friends, we look at men who don't seem to beg for mercy, and we ask, why can I not be more with it? Like a man who doesn't have to beg. But Jesus turns that upside down and opens his sermon with these Beatitudes to say that the man who is poor in spirit has the blessing and not the Pharisee. You're going to see how it is that this sermon might have interacted with the Pharisees at the time. Very much this is a shot across the bow for them. It is the man who is poor in spirit that has the blessing and not the Pharisee. And so these Beatitudes show the blessing upon the character of those who are found in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And then after that, you're going to find once the character of the repentant man is established and the blessing that he has in these eight Beatitudes, after that, he's going to show you your duty, which is not going to be part of this sermon series, your duty as citizens of the kingdom. And that follows that standard biblical pattern of indicatives, right? What you are, followed by imperatives, what you do. You remember in the Ten Commandments as well, people forget this. There's a preface that says, I have saved you out of Egypt. I have saved you out of the house of bondage and slavery. Now live like this, as those who are freed. The Beatitudes are the same way. The epistles are the same ways. Paul says, you have been saved. Then he says, live like this. And so that's how Jesus' sermon is structured and how Christian sermons ought to be structured too. You are blessed in Christ. Then live as a Christian. Live as my people. And he pronounces here 8 blessings in the Beatitudes, some number 9, but I think the last 2 are the same blessing, extrapolated. So he pronounces 8 blessings in the Beatitudes. And listen, I'm just going to read the blessing and the person that is being blessed. And listen to the character of this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those 8 blessings are pronounced on 8 qualities or characteristics of those who are found in the kingdom. And each one is meant to be present in you, friends. You cannot decide you want to gain the blessing of being a peacemaker, for they shall be called the children of God, and say, I have no desire for the blessing of being poor in spirit or of being persecuted. All 8 must be present. And of course, they'll be present in you to some degree or another, lesser or greater degrees. But they are all meant to be present in your character. And you will find, the Lord says, an 8-fold blessing if they are. Now, you've undoubtedly heard this. You have to deal with this because it is common teaching. And there's some that's good in it. There's a movement to translate the word blessed into happy. You may be aware of that, right? And yes, as God sees it, the blessed man is the happy man. But happy in the truest and highest sense of the word. You know, the word happy in our society has a connection to circumstances, doesn't it? I am happy because I have a really good job, I've got a nice home, and I have a beautiful wife. And so I am happy. Yet the happiness, the blessing that is found in the Beatitudes is found in something greater than circumstances, friends. The happiness here, the true happiness Jesus is going to preach on, is found in being in a right relationship with God. Not a happiness of circumstances. That is why one persecuted can be called happy. That is why one who mourns can be called happy. How strange that is to the world, right? To say that one who mourns is happy. It's a contradiction to them, but not to God. You see, what the world would call miserable is what the Lord calls happy. And it is the truest and highest form of happiness, a transcendent happiness, a happiness that comes because you know Jesus and you are known by Him. And that's why it is more proper to say blessed than happy. Because this transcendent happiness has a source. And its source is God. It's a blessing that comes from Him. You don't give yourself a blessing, friends. God does. Think of the Aaronic benediction that we end our services with often. The Lord bless thee. It's a blessing that particularly comes from God. And so these are the marks of those who have found favor with God. And how sometimes we don't connect that with these qualities. That I have found favor with God, I am poor in spirit. That I mourn, I have found favor with God. That I am meek, I have found favor with God. I hunger and thirst after righteousness, I have found favor with God. I am persecuted, I have found favor with God. But that's the truth of it, friends. You remember Noah, right? Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the blessing here. Noah was blessed. And so this happiness, and this is why happiness is, at least in our context, a very shallow word for what is being described here. This happiness comes from God, and it is an unshakable happiness. A happiness that Christ is yours and you have been washed in His blood. And these are the marks that you have found favor with God. Boys and girls, would any worldly man craft these Beatitudes? They wouldn't, would they? What might the world's Beatitudes be like? Blessed are the wealthy. Blessed are the healthy. Blessed are those who have the ear of politicians. Blessed are the movers and shakers. Blessed are the beautiful. And so on. And yet, I think many Christians seek Beatitudes that are no Beatitudes at all. Just to speak of the prosperity gospel. How in the world does that match up with the blessing that you find here? You may covet the world's blessings, but not actually covet the true blessings that God gives, friends. If we would long for these blessings, so I've already talked about the character, I've listed the character of the blessed man, but let me read the blessings that the blessed man or woman has. The kingdom of God, comfort from God, the inheritance of the earth, filled with righteousness, to obtain mercy, to see God, to be called the children of God, and marvel as John did at that, and to have great reward in heaven. These are the blessings that the Christian is meant to find their happiness in. And if you did, you would be happy whatever circumstance you face if you saw those as your blessing. And you would say, when I mourn and grieve righteously, I am truly blessed. I stand in grace. Boys and girls, learn the lesson today of what true blessings are, what true happiness is. Learn it today and not later in life like I did. Learn today from the Beatitudes what true blessings are. Because only the Christian, by the grace of God, can mourn and still be called happy. Just take one of these, for instance. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. I sense the day is coming, if it's not already here in our society, where you are going to be called evil because you believe what the Word of God says. You're seeing that in our society. It's going to be hard to understand how Christian school children are going to be able to hold on to the Word of God in the near future with all the perversion that's going on. But the blessing here is for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the first disciples knew it. Listen to Acts chapter 3. After being viciously beaten by the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ, they departed from the presence of the council. What? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Has not the last beatitude driven itself in their hearts? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And how did the blessed men at that time respond? Did they sulk? They rejoiced. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So with that, for some context on the Beatitudes, we're going to quickly look at the two parts of this first Beatitude. And we're going to consider what it is to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to understand what it truly means to be poor in spirit, because sometimes liberal Christianity truncates this and says, blessed are the poor, and forgets in spirit. Roman Catholicism does the same thing. So first, the blessing is not to everybody who is poor materially. Friends, there are many people who are poor materially but are proud in their spirit. There are many, on the other hand, who are rich materially but are poor in spirit. This is not about economic station. But at the same time, the word poor is meant to draw a connection for you. A connection between what a poor person is like materially to make a spiritual application for you. And in that, we also, in our culture, find ourselves at a disadvantage, though some of you come from cultures where you actually might get the connection for what it means to be a poor person. Because many, not all, many poor people in our nation are nothing like the poor in Jesus' time, friends. Most, again, not all, but most poor people in this nation have their bellies full every day. They have a societal safety net, a social security and welfare state. Many have jobs accessible to them if they would go work. But back then, the poor barely scraped by. Paupers would work hard and barely make enough to eat their daily bread, friends. And they had no savings for the future. And if they were sick, they had to cast themselves on the mercy of, well, really the law of God, right? Which does give mercy to the poor. But they had no safety net. They were skin and bones. And it's interesting because sometimes, and it almost baffles, I think, other nations, when our public health officials say that the poor in this country have an obesity crisis, right? For most of human history, that would be a shocking thing to talk about. And so we, in some ways, we're at a disadvantage when we see this spiritual connection. And I want to be clear, I'm not making light of poor people. I'm simply saying that our conception of what it means to be poor is vastly different. But it's also a bit worse than that in our text, because the translation here of poor is clear. It would be, I think, a bit clearer if it was translated as beggar. Pauper, more than poor. A person who is not just in poverty, but begs. Begs for their sustenance. They beg for the grace of God, is what Jesus says. The best connection you can make in the New Testament is that this same word that is used here, translated as poor, it's not the ordinary word for poor. It's a more narrow word. It's the same word that is used in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. And there was a certain beggar, that's the word poor. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. That is poverty as Jesus sees it. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It is the beggar, the spiritual beggar, poor in spirit, right? Beggar in spirit. It is the beggar who is equivalent to Lazarus that this beatitude blesses. One who finds he has nothing spiritually. Not one who has little. One who has nothing. And so to be beggarly in spirit, I've already mentioned it, is to be like the man in Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter, the tax collector who would not so much as look up to heaven, but beat his chest saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the man who goes home justified. That's the man who goes home right with God. He had the blessing of this beatitude. Poor in spirit. A person who lives on grace. A person who grabs hold of the Savior's truth. Without me, you can do nothing. The other kind of man, the man not blessed, may even be a very religious man, friends. You remember the other man in the 18th chapter of Luke, the Pharisee? The proud in spirit. Friends, churches are chock full of them. Churches are overflowing with them, I believe. Men and women who have not been humbled before God. Who have not once said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Instead, men and women who say, whether in their heart or aloud, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And that's what Jesus would call a religious hypocrite. That's what Jesus would say is a man he has never known. And such a person cannot be found in the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. They are not justified, and they will perish with this world, even if they are part of the visible church. But what's the deception of sin? Our sinful flesh, in some ways, craves to be like the Pharisee, to see ourselves as good, And not to be like the publican who sees no one else as a sinner but himself. I've mentioned it when I preached on Luke 18 a while back, that it could be translated, God have mercy on me, the sinner. He sees no other sinner in the universe but himself. The blessing of the Beatitude is the same blessing as in the 40th Psalm, friends. And we need to grab it. But I am poor and needy. And what's the blessing? This is the part of the 40th Psalm that staggers me. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. The poor in spirit are a peculiar people, friends. Some people, and we again have to disassociate things from our society. Some people think that they are poor in spirit in our society, but they're not. You know, some people say, I'm poor in spirit because I'm run down on my luck, so to speak. And they think that this Beatitude, oh, I've got this blessing. You know, sometimes you read the Beatitudes out loud and people say, oh yeah, I must be blessed because things are just really hard for me in life. Or some may face depression. Again, I'm not making light of any of this. And they think that this describes them. But what this blessing comes to is the one who is poor in spirit, who knows they need a deliverer. Those who know they need a Savior. Those who know that this Savior is the Lord Jesus. They say, I am poor and needy, I am a beggar, and they marvel to have the blessing, yet the Lord thinketh on me. Their blessing is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is their help and deliverer. Truth is, friends, whether we feel it or not, we are all poor and miserable sinners. But the natural man has his eyes blinded to it. What does the Revelation say, chapter 3? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. You see, if you read this Beatitude maybe, and somebody who's outside of Christ says, wow, there's a blessing for me, I'm poor in spirit, ask them if they need a deliverer from their condition. And that's where you're going to find that their poor in spirit facade is actually self-pride. No, I don't need Jesus. Sorry, not for me. And there is no blessing for them. Anyhow, so what is set in contrast here, and sometimes we may not see it, but these eight blessings have their counterpart, you know, in the Bible, right? In Matthew 23, on the flip side of Jesus' ministry near the end. And who did he pronounce them on, these eight woes that you find in Matthew 23? He pronounced them on the self-righteous, didn't he? He preached them against the Pharisee. And I want you to see the contrast here between the humbled man and the proud man. In Matthew 23, he says, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And this is one of the woes in the first one. But woe! That's the opposite of blessing, boys and girls. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven. See that? We are the ones who are humbled, who come into the kingdom in Matthew 5. And the kingdom of heaven is shut up. Not only do they shut it up against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye that are entering to go in. This is the counterpart, friends. This is the woe that is pronounced on the self-righteous, and that is the most dangerous thing to be in the Christian church. The hypocrite. There's no blessing for you, there's only woe. And what marks these, such as the Pharisee, is their outward sense of righteousness and not their inward heartfelt poverty. When he pronounced the seventh woe on them, Christ said, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Friends, one of the most dangerous things you will find in the Christian life, if this is you, is to have that outward sense of piety, where you say, I go to church 52 times a year. Where you say, I come and I hear the sermons and I find them interesting. I know the shorter catechism. And yet you have never been humbled before God. That is not a person who is blessed, but a person who has woe pronounced on them. There is not a single proud man, woman, or child in heaven, friends. There's not a single self-righteous soul up there. Friends, for an application for ourselves, even if we have been humbled because we are still not perfectly sanctified, friends, if you are in the habit, where does this manifest a lot? Well, first of all, the fact that you have never cried to God for mercy for your sins. But even if you have, if you start finding yourself that you're in the habit of looking down on other sinners rather than pitying them, you are in danger of the judgment. Put to death self-righteousness. What does the Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, when you see sin in others, what's your first instinct supposed to be? To look at yourself. Remove the plank from your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's. Then go and chastise your brother. Another word to the proud, I believe, that can come as an application here is that too many souls are ruined because they are too proud to beg and to beg for grace. That is not the Christian, friends. And you find that in cultural Christianity a lot. You are a beggar for mercy. And why is that, boys and girls? Why are you a beggar for mercy? It's because the debt you owe is far too great to pay. You know, you and I are like those who've gone into such great debt that all we have has been repossessed. And the court has on top of that slapped us a repayment fine so that every single cent you make is being taken away. And our debt, not just an analogy and a poor one in some ways, but our debt is infinite. And we have nothing spiritually. If we're not in Christ, we will pay eternally. And so we are turned into beggars, begging for forgiveness and begging for mercy. And the Lord says, because of that, you are blessed. Those who beg God for mercy are blessed. Because they have Christ, friends. And what's the blessing in particular they receive? As our final heading, it is the kingdom of heaven. So we'll take that as our last heading, and it is going to be a rather short one. So yours, friends, if you have been humbled by God, yours is the kingdom of heaven, whose king is he who preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you need to see it as is not as a future blessing, but as a present blessing. You know, there are some blessings that are future tense. This blessing is in the present. Some blessings you will wait for. You're going to wait on the blessing of glorification, right? You're going to wait on the blessing of the resurrection. You're going to wait, even as we look at the other another beatitude that says you will see God. You will see God, but not today. No, not in the way you will in the beatific vision. But this blessing you received of having the kingdom of God is one you received on the very day you cried out to Jesus for mercy. And you entered into his kingdom. And how is the kingdom described? It's the unshakable kingdom, right? Wherefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Hebrews 12:28. It is an eternal kingdom. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:11. And it is a kingdom prepared for those who love God and have faith in Christ. My beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? There's that same language. Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. James 2:5. This is the kingdom you want to be in, all of you. This is the kingdom you must be found in, all of you. Friends, this is the kingdom that secures your future. No nation on earth has secured your future. Not America, not China, Russia, no nation on earth has secured your future, but the kingdom of heaven. All the kingdoms of this earth are stamped with temporality. They all come and go, but the kingdom that those who are beggars of mercy received is blessed with eternality. The kingdoms of this earth, think of the kingdoms of this earth. Has there ever been one that is not full of sin and strife? But this kingdom is one full of love. The love of God and love for God, as James 2 verse 5 says. And so if you're going to be happy in this kingdom, you need to understand what the kingdom is and what it is not. And the best place you can go for a succinct explanation of the kingdom of God is Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not finding happiness in meat and drink and the carnal things that the people of this world find happiness in. Consider the beggar Lazarus again. In this life, he actually had no meat and drink. That's not what the kingdom is about. It is defined by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And these are the things that the spiritual man finds happiness in. The spiritual man rejoices, "The righteousness of God is mine in Jesus Christ. I am justified." The great blessing of faith. Do you have joy in that? I hope you have joy in that, friends. That's what comes in the kingdom of God. And the righteous man says, the beggar for mercy says, "I have peace in the kingdom. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." As the angels exclaimed at the opening of Luke's gospel, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." And I have that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace with God is such an amazement to the man or woman who is in the kingdom. And all that produces joy in the Holy Ghost, who is God Himself. God indwelling in your hearts through the Holy Ghost, filling us and giving us Himself. And that should be a joy that surpasses all other joys you gain on earth. And that, if this is what you are after, this is what you get as you humble yourself before God. And then, that you would live as a citizen of that kingdom. The rest of the sermon is going to exposit what that looks like. But the word of God in the book of Philippians 3 verse 20 says to remember this one fact: your true citizenship is in heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the rest of the sermon exposits and exhorts. How do you live as a kingdom citizen? And what does Colossians 3 say about your affections as one who is in the kingdom? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You know, one of the best things about being a beggar for grace, friends, is that it draws your affection to Christ. Each time you cry out to God, you know your grace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I go in prayer to Christ. I go to Christ for grace. I go to Christ for mercy. I go to Christ who is said to be my very life, and I am crucified with Him. And Colossians 3 says, "He has taken my life from this earth, and He has secured it in His bosom in heaven. My life is hid with Christ in God." And so I say, let meat and drink go. Let houses and goods go. Let friends and family go. I am a beggar for grace, and this beggar has received heaven. Beggars who beg the world get what? Table scraps. Beggars who beg Christ get heaven. You can beg the world, friends, if you wish, and you will get nothing. I will beg Christ, and I will get everything. And I will have life and life everlasting. But best of all, I will have Christ Himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you don't just get the kingdom, you get the King as your own. What a blessing it is to those who are humbled before God to think, right? What king would do this? To humble someone and give them everything. It's an incredible thought for sinners like us who are rebels. So as we pray tonight, Friends, as we've touched on the Beatitudes, and we've just simply scraped the surface. As we pray tonight then, friends, we're going to pray as beggars for divine grace. Let us pray that we would mortify our self-standing. Let us pray as citizens of heaven, subjects of Christ, and let us pray as those who have had our blessings secured by Jesus. For he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Little flock, do not fear to be beggars of divine grace, for he is pleased to give us the blessing of being beggars for grace. That's an astonishment to me. You know, sometimes, you know, we see the Beatitudes begin the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to end on this thought. When they teach you homiletics, they say you basically, and I fail at this terribly, they say you have 10 seconds to grab their attention. That's the only time everyone's listening, is in the first 10 seconds. And so how does Jesus grab their attention? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Totally unexpected, isn't it, friends? Praise God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us rise for prayer.